This is so old, but it's really worth reminding. Listen to this. It's called Charles Schultz's Philosophy of Life. You know, he's peanuts. This is really worth thinking about. This is the philosophy of Charles Schultz, the creator of Peanuts comic strip. You don't have to answer the question, just ponder them. Name the 5 wealthiest people in the world. Name the last 5 Heisman Trophy winners. Name the last 5 winners of the Miss America pageant. Think Donald could do that? Name 10 people who have won the Nobel or the Pulitzer Prize. Name the first half dozen Academy Award winners for Best Actor or Actress. Name the last decade's worth of World Series winners. How did you do? The point is, none of us really remember the headliners of yesterday. There are no second-rate achievers. They are the best in their fields. But the applause dies, awards tarnish, achievements are forgotten, accolades and certificates are buried by their owners. It's not been that long ago I got up my athletic sweater from Martinsburg High School Bulldogs, presented to my children thinking, I'll have an accolade here I'll never forget. I really did. The comment was, Dad, the moths have eaten the whole shoulder out of that orange and black. And then one of them said, you actually wore that? So accolades and certificates are buried by their owners. Now here's another quiz. See how you do on this one. List a few teachers who aided you in your journey through school. Name 3 friends who have helped you through a difficult time. Name 5 people who have taught you something worthwhile. Think of a few people who have made you feel appreciated and special. Think of 5 people you really enjoy spending time with. Easier? You see, the lesson is that people who make a difference in your life are not the ones with the most credentials, the most money, or the most awards. They are simply the ones who care about you the most. That good? Amen. You can make a difference in the world by making a difference in someone else's life. And that memory never fades. Received an email a couple of days ago, and the question was, tell me about the judgment seat of Christ. What are the awards? What are they really worth? What are the awards? And I answer with 4 or 5 things from Scripture. Before that answer had settled, I immediately got another email that said, but what are the godly things? What are the godly things that register with God and result in awards? Mothering a child, caring for an invalid parent, doing a kind thing for a troubled neighbor. And you would have answered that, yeah, that's a good beginning. That's a good list. Keep going. And it occurred to me that all Scripture answers that question. All Scripture is designed by God to inform us about the things with which He is most impressed and the things that are most critical, which we can and are given opportunity and talent to do. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Acts. Come with me back with Paul. Remember, Paul first visited Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, and we read there that the first thing he did, he went into the synagogue and presented the claims of Jesus Christ and compared Old Testament prophecies with the deeds and words of Jesus. The multitudes of the Jews there became angry and they stirred up retribution against Paul. As a result, Paul was whisked out of town at night. You read that in verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. On arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Note that monotonous pattern. The first thing Paul does in this second missionary journey, the first thing Paul does when he enters a new city, he goes to the synagogue and he presents the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews based upon their Old Testament prophecies, which they all knew, or which were available to them, at least in the synagogues. He presented the claims of Jesus Christ and his accomplishments against the record of the Old Testament scriptures, proving, showing that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that God promised he would send, and that he did indeed die a death that was prophesied and promised by God, a death that was not for himself, but was for the Jewish and the Gentile sinners of the world. This place, Berea, we read in verse 11, chapter 17, verse 11, the people here, that is in the city of Berea, the people here were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Comment. We are not the bigoted, biased ones. The Christian community, because of our confidence in the reliability and integrity of Scripture, welcomes any conversation, because we have an acid test. Truth is not for us something subjective that somebody dreamed up, thought up, or made up. And we can take any message, any argument, any thought to Scripture and either verify it as being accurate and true, or as being untrustworthy and therefore unreliable, because we have the Scriptures. That is a phenomenal gift, a byproduct of God's gifting to the Jewish people when he gave them the law. They then had a stick, a measuring stick, a yardstick, and they could measure any message and find its validity or demonstrate its invalidness through applying it to the Scriptures. Therefore, we are open-minded. We are often accused of being bigoted because we insist that the Bible is above human judgment. And we insist that the things the Scripture report are accurate and true to history. But since we have that reliable historic test for any message, we can be like the Berean Christians, the Berean believers who used the Scriptures to test, and that's what they did. They examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things, which Paul and Silas were teaching, are these things true or false. Consequently, verse 12, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. But, here we go again. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that God's message was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and disturbing the crowds. The brothers immediately sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Silas and Timothy stayed there. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy to come for him as quickly as possible, they departed. Quick summary, quick paragraph. It seems that Paul was 3 weeks here in Thessalonica. It may have been longer, but at least over a period of 3 weeks, 3 Sabbath days, he was there teaching. And we know what Paul taught because this was the first church to be written to individually. Paul was the author of the book we call Galatians. That was probably the first of his writings. The second one was 1 Thessalonians, followed very quickly by 2 Thessalonians. And if you want to see how the faith of these Thessalonians was effective, both personally and the articles of faith that Paul established for them to believe through the study of the Scriptures, then read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And what you're going to find is one of the major themes of the Apostle Paul was the teaching of eschatology. And it's in 1 Thessalonians to this church in the letter Paul wrote to them shortly after he raced off or was led away over to Athens. Shortly after that, Paul wrote this letter to the folks there in Thessalonica to encourage them because they were students of Scripture, and he wanted to encourage them, and a tremendous number of issues eschatologically are settled by those books. Matter of fact, half of the 8 chapters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians are eschatological. And that's where the rapture is first mentioned. How long Paul knew that and how he came to know that is discussed by and large. But there's no question when Paul wrote that letter to the Thessalonians, we call 1 Thessalonians, he announced as from the Lord himself this wonderful new truth that the Lord himself would descend from heaven and we would be caught up to meet him in the air. Not that he would return to earth, that's later. But the believers, the Christian church, would leave this earth in an experience called the rapture, called the snatch. And he would meet us there. He's going to call us there. And then we're going to go to heaven with him. 7 years later, I believe, 7 years later, we're going to return with him to the earth when his feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives. And that's 1 Thessalonians, the earliest church letter that Paul wrote. So Paul did not abandon these believers, but he was apparently comfortable and confident that as long as they took what they heard and measured against what they knew of Scripture, they were going to be okay. And I would say the same thing to you tonight. The church is not in danger as long as it maintains maintains the integrity of trusting God's word, letting God speak through his word, taking what we learn from God through his word, and then applying that to the test of faith. As long as you're doing that, you're going to be doing okay. And Paul was confident of that. Now in Athens, the Apostle Paul was restless. Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, that is, waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, watch, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw the city was full of idols. I was struck by that recently. You know, I wonder what Paul's spirit would be doing to him if he lived in Worthington today. Would he be bland? Would he be indifferent, aloof? Would he be detached? I don't think so. I think Paul would have been as deeply troubled about events in our country tonight, were he here now, as he was in Athens. But let me note something. We are never going to make an impact for the truth of the gospel unless we are persuaded ourselves of its truth. And we're never going to communicate that truth effectively if we're not concerned. I mean concerned. I mean troubled. Several weeks ago, I was talking to a dear brother that I greatly admire, and he said, you know, Jim, I have more and more trouble going to sleep at night. And I was ready to blow it off with, well, you know, prayer will take care of that, you know, that. And he looked at me and he said, it's awfully difficult to see the world slip into the abyss and not be bothered. He's bothered. Paul was bothered, which led to my questioning Jim Custer and thinking, okay, what troubles my spirit? Am I sufficiently aware of the world around me? Am I alert to what's going on? What idols do the Buckeye fans worship? What idols do the folks at Ohio State University celebrate? And I'm not picking on the university. What idols do Central Ohioans worship? I used to jog when I was younger, and I know the exhilaration and thrill of being in good physical condition. It's wonderful to be able to sit down and eat 2 full plates of spaghetti and know I'm not going to gain an ounce. That's a wonderful freedom. Have three pieces of pie, four if I want, not gain an ounce. I know, because that regular discipline of exercise, that's long since gone, long since. I don't think I was worshiping then, but I was aware of the side benefits of a commitment that I had made to trying to stay in good shape. Now, I don't know where I was going with that by way of illustration, but it was a wonderful illustration, had something to do with... Oh, I remember what it was. You know what? I can't drive from my home just outside of Powell. I think it's 7 or 9 miles from there to this campus. I can't drive that on a Sunday morning without running into all kinds of spectators. They're watching their kids play soccer, baseball teams. I can't drive that distance without passing bikers, 2, 3, 6, 8, 10 in a row. Joggers fill the space out there. Now, is it wrong to jog? Wrong for your kids to play? No, that's not my point. My point is that an idol for them? What are the idols in our community that hold people subject to the power of their persuasive appeal? Paul, we read here, Paul was troubled within himself when he saw the city was full of idols. If nothing else, we can certainly make this conclusion. Paul was desperately, personally concerned about the state of the folks living in this city, Athens. Well, he didn't remain silent because he was troubled within, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, same habit, and with those who worshiped God. And he reasoned in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul would probably have spent a lot of time at the malls in Columbus. During our time in Alabama, Tricene and I are absolutely spellbound. I am, she may not be, but I am spellbound. I mean, you can have a storm, you can and Walmart is open, and people come to shop. I kid you not. I've sat down there in the truck and looked out the window and watched people storm. I mean, rain. It's cats and dogs. That doesn't stop it. Walmart's open. And I've noticed that is pretty much a 24/7 experience. Now, what is it Walmart knows and offers that XYZ Bible Church isn't offering in that area? Please do not hear me imply even that if you go to Walmart on Sunday, you're sinning. And the fact that you can go to Walmart and go to church the same day, or even that those folks don't go to church at all. I know one thing. I know by personal experience that Walmarting is a very high privilege in the area where we spend time each winter. I know something else. Restaurants down there do landmark business. No matter what the weather, seems to me, restaurants continue to do a good job. Of course, they do a good job if they can sell you fresh fish. I mean, they're just barely stopped flipping. And for $7.75, you can get all the sweet iced tea you can drink. You can get dessert. You can get a salad. And get pretty much as many fresh fish as you can eat in one meal. $7.75. What a deal. No wonder they do business. They also do business because we like to eat. So we're attracted to those things. They can become idols. Paul immediately engaged those neighbors and friends who he didn't know but who were there living in Athens. Note what happens. Verse 18, then also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers argued with him. Some said, what is this, my text says, pseudo-intellectual? What is this pseudo-intellectual trying to say? Others reply, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him, took Paul, and brought him to the, whatever that big word is, and said, may we learn more about this new teaching you're speaking of, for what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these ideas mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. The Athenians were psychologically, philosophically, astute people. But what Paul was teaching sounds strange to them. What was he teaching that sounds strange to them? Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. As a result of that, as we'll see next week, we hear from the lips and heart of Paul one of the most passionate sermons in the New Testament. I hope you'll read the rest of chapter 17 this week and kind of amp your meter by breaking out that message into these two questions. What made the message of Jesus and the resurrection sound strange to them? What was it that they didn't get? The second one is, discover for yourself the qualities and characteristics of this God whom they, through ignorance, didn't know. Discover for yourself, in Paul's sermon there, the qualities and characteristics of this God whose message was centered in Jesus and the resurrection. I think it'll be a real blessing to your heart. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, we look forward to the day when we'll sit in Paul's presence, and I'm sure he'll show us things from these verses that we have not fathomed or that have not struck us or caught our attention. I'm sure there are things within Paul's heart that you want to plant in my heart. I'm sure that the one who looked at the multitudes when he walked our earth and had compassion on them, who looked over the city of Jerusalem and wept for those people and their blindness and their lostness. I'm certain it was the Spirit of God who stirred Paul so deeply as he's hearing this on this island of pure pagan, Gentile idolatry. I'm sure it's the Holy Spirit that was stirring Paul. We know that being raised a Jew and having sat at the feet of the most brilliant of the contemporary Jewish scholars of his day, Paul must have been astonished at the brazen coldness and the emptiness of a religion with no resurrection, of a preoccupation with idols who could not speak, who could not talk, who could not feel. And we know that Paul knew that behind every idol is a demon. And that the idols of gold and wood and clay were just objects used by the dark, satanically controlled world system. Objects behind which they could do their mischief. Objects through which they could control the imagination, the feelings, the values of those people who felt obligated to bow down. Oh, we know they didn't bow down to the stick. but they bow down to that God they thought the stick represented. And all the while, though brilliant in the philosophies and thinkings of the secular world, all the while, the Athenians are being held captive by the spirits of darkness. And their values are being determined and distorted by the dark, evil, demonic forces. Stir our hearts within us, Lord, like you stirred Paul's heart. Give us the ability to see and give us the passion to care for the idols in our world. And though folk may call us pseudo-intellectuals and they may laugh and mock and belittle us with criticism and seek to control us, may we, like Paul, be so filled in our spirits with compassion and concern that we will engage our neighbors and friends in meaningful, godly truth. Thank you for this wonderful passage, and thank you for Paul and the work of your grace in his life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.